Reading this morning, I invite you to turn with me to the psalm that we just read, that we just sang, Psalm 20. Psalm 20, you can find Psalm 20 on page 456 if you're using the Pew Edition Bible. Psalm 20. Psalm 20 to the choir master, a psalm of David. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God, set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. For our New Testament reading, I invite you to turn with me to Paul's letter to the Colossians. Colossians, you can find Colossians in the New Testament, Colossians chapter 1, page 983. Psalm 20 is a psalm that deals with the king. Colossians portrays Jesus Christ as a victorious king. We'll first read a few verses from Colossians chapter 1, Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And then we go down to Colossians 2, and where we will read verses 13 through 15. We'll find this morning that Psalm 20 is a battle psalm. And Colossians 2 speaks of what Jesus did on the cross as a battle that ended in his victory. Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, the one by whom you created this world, the one by whom you rule this world, the one who is head over the church, the one who has won the victory. We pray that as we look at Psalm 20 together this morning, you would show us Jesus Christ as your anointed one, your conquering king, the king that we need, the king in whom we can trust in every day of trouble. Our Father, we pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Beloved, I'll do something I don't often do. I'll talk about politics. Every 4 years, you know this, the United States has a presidential election, and sometimes that can mean a very big change in leadership. And in those moments where we're changing from one president to another, the people who voted for the incoming president get all excited. We elected this person because they're going to fix things. They're going to make a huge difference, and we're very excited. And the people who liked the old president start freaking out. What's going to happen? Is this new president going to undo everything we've worked for? And it's a time of turmoil and confusion. Now, the first time this happened in American history was the election of 1800. Thomas Jefferson and a few others were so mad at George Washington that they said, we're going to make a whole political party just to do not what he's doing. It was just this spiteful thing that they started this political party to stand against George Washington. And then the fighting within this new party got to be so much that actually two candidates from this new party were both running for president against each other, Thomas Jefferson and Aaron Burr against the incumbent John Adams, who was part of the George Washington party. So things got really heated that year, and there was a lot of drama. The things that they published in the newspapers were unbelievable. And after all this drama, after all this nonsense, Thomas Jefferson won the presidency. And people started either rejoicing or freaking out big time. But then Thomas Jefferson, the inauguration happened, he became the president. John Adams stopped being the president. Thomas Jefferson started, and it all kind of went fine. That was when the phrase, the peaceful transition of power, entered into the American vocabulary. It was something almost unheard of in the world. Not only was there a new leader, but there was a new set of ideas, and it was not done by a military coup, not by rebellions, not by riots. They used ballots instead of bullets, and it ensured peace. But something else happened. Well, when I say something else happened, actually not much happened. Not much changed. Because the way the U.S. Constitution is set up, the president doesn't have unlimited power. So sure, everyone hoped that Thomas Jefferson would fix everything that George Washington and John Adams had messed up, but they were kind of disappointed. He didn't do that much. Life didn't change that much. He was limited. The U.S. president doesn't have that much ability to radically change everyday life. Life just kind of went on. Now, what does all that have to do with Psalm 20? Well, I give you that illustration because to understand Psalm 20, we have to leave our political baggage behind, our way of thinking about politics and leaders, and we have to enter into the political world of the ancient Middle East, which is very different than 1800, very different from today, very different from the U.S. We have to enter the political world of Israel. In the modern U.S., you might not be a fan of the president, you might love the president, but life as you know it basically goes on for the most part unchanged. That would not have been the case in the ancient Middle East. There were no systems of checks and balances to control what the king could or could not do. The identity of your king had a huge bearing on your everyday life, and this was especially true in ancient Israel. More than any other country, the king in Israel had a huge bearing on who you were and what happened to you. When God's people left Egypt, when they were set free from slavery in that great act of deliverance, they had no king. They were led by God himself. You might remember the stories of this cloud of glory leading them through the desert, manifesting himself to them on Mount Sinai, speaking to them through prophets and priests like Moses and Aaron. But after centuries of being led by God himself, once they had settled in the promised land, God's people demanded a king. They said, this whole thing of God ruling over us, it's not really what we wanted. We're looking at all these other countries, all these other empires. They all have kings. We don't have a king. Maybe if we get a king, all of our problems will be solved. So God gave them a king, and he gave them King Saul. And there's this idea in the Bible that sometimes God gives people a ruler that reflects them back to themselves. God is, in giving his people King Saul, God is kind of saying, you want to know what you look like? Look at this fickle, unreliable, changeable king. Listen to him rant. Watch him descend into madness. It's like a mirror of what's been happening to you, Israel. God's people rejected God as their king, and they ended up with a king that looked an awful lot like them. But in the story, God doesn't let his people stew in their own folly. In his grace, he gave them a new king, King David. David was not a reflection of the people. David was called a man after God's own heart. And once David became king, things got better. God spoke to David, and God made a covenant with David, a special relationship with David built on some promises that God made. And the key promise that God made to David was that David would have a dynasty, that David's descendants would always rule over God's people. God told David that from now on, you and your family will be a key part of the way that I relate with human beings. If you want to live in a relationship with God from that moment on, you had to be connected to the son of David on the throne. From now on, from that moment, all blessings come through David, so you have to stick close to him. This is reflected all over in the Old Testament. Lamentations 4 calls the king the breath in our nostrils. 2 Samuel 21 calls the king the lamp of Israel. And now Pastor DeBoer is preaching a series through the book of Amos, and I don't want to give away the ending, but you can read it in your Bible and you would know. But the major point that Amos is building to in Amos 9 is that as bad as things get for you, our best hope is for the son of David to be on the throne. That's what it means to be connected to the king in ancient Israel. And Psalm 20 is a prayer for that anointed one, that son of David, that king that you are connected to. You are praying for things to go well with him because when things go well with him, they go well for you and for all of God's people because you are covenantally connected to him. God deals with his people through a son of David. And so you pray for him. Psalm 20 particularly prays for him as he goes off into battle. Verse 1 tells us that this is a prayer in the day of trouble. Verse 5 mentions the banners of war. Verse 7 mentions chariots. This is a prayer as the king goes into battle. This is the congregation of Israelites offering a prayer as they watch the king ride off into war. And it's a tense moment. Their security, their future was on the line. The king going off to war could end in defeat. And if the king is defeated, life as you know it is over. Physically, you could be carted off as a slave. Your land could be covered in salt and burned with fire, so your livelihood would be gone. Your home could be pillaged. Your family could be separated in exile. These are all things that could happen as the king rides off to war. But it could also end in victory. Prosperity, opportunity, safety, peace for you and your family and your people. That's the context of this psalm. You're watching the king ride off into battle and you pray for him. This psalm gives us a posture for those moments, for those days of trouble, the day of battle, the day when everything hangs in the balance about you and your future, moments of life and death that you face. In our lives, perhaps a major decision can take on this day of trouble. A surgery, a diagnosis you need to deal with, an important discussion that you have to face, a conflict that you need to resolve, a confession you need to make, some undertaking, some circumstance, and you can feel the danger and the weight, the trouble of that. In those moments, what is your posture? That's what the psalm is asking. What is your posture in that day of trouble? Well, the psalm tells us that our posture in those moments will always be one of trust. When the going gets rough, our heart will naturally turn to the thing we trust the most. A day of trouble will reveal the trust of your heart. An example of this is in verse 7, which says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses." On the eve of battle, some people are sitting there counting how many chariots we have, counting the number of horses we have, taking stock of the size of our army. Maybe as you've read the Old Testament, you wonder, why is the Bible so obsessed with chariots? They come up all the time. It's like this big deal. You're in the middle of a story and you're reading it, you're excited, and then the Bible goes off on this tangent with all these details about chariots. Like the book of Judges, the Bible is always telling you whether the chariot is made of iron or not, and it's just super fixated on whether the chariot is made of iron, and you're like, why is this? But that obsession in the Old Testament makes sense when you realize that these books, the stories these books are telling, happened at the very beginning of the Iron Age in the Middle East. So iron chariots were cutting-edge technology. If you had iron chariots, you had the most advanced military power in the world. Wooden chariots, bronze chariots, forget about them. We've got iron. We're going to take over the world. So in what verse 1 calls the day of trouble, some people turn into chariot counters. In those moments, what your heart really trusts is going to be revealed, and these people are trusting their chariots. They're trusting the numbers. We have iron chariots, they have bronze, we have more chariots, more horses, more men. I've made the calculations, and we come out ahead so I can sleep sound tonight. We like to trust in our well-made plans. We like to make calculations. I've run the numbers. I have the best doctors. I went to the right hospital. That's my trust for the day of trouble. I researched the right mutual fund, the best retirement plan. I have followed Dave Ramsey to a T. That's my trust for the day of trouble. I planned it all out. I married the right sort of spouse. I got the right job. I chose the right starter house. We bought the right second house. We have plans for a third house. The kids are going to the right school where they interact with the right sort of people, so their legacy, my legacy will be secure. That's my trust for my day of trouble. When the day of trouble comes, we trust our calculations. Counting chariots means we trust those calculations. It means we trust our strength. When the going gets tough, your heart turns to how strong you are. I have my work ethic. I have my sound judgment. I have my sterling reputation. I have my moral fiber. These things will carry me through the day of trouble. My strength, my chariot. This would prove too much for a weaker man or a weaker woman, but I'll stand strong. These are the things we trust in those days of trouble. Ask yourself this, how would you fill in this blank? As long as I have this, I'll stand strong. What would you put in that sentence? How would you fill that in? As long as I have this, I'll stand strong. My spouse's affection, my children's future, my physical skills, my looks, my intelligence, my education, my inclusion, the fact that others love me and want me and need me, my job, my position, my power, maybe some substance, a medication, a drink that makes you feel in control and lets you escape. As long as I have that, I can weather the storm. Maybe it's your goodness, your morality. As long as I stay true to myself, as long as I live up to this standard that I've set for myself, I can weather the storm and feel right. These are all things we trust in the day of trouble. Things we think will get us through in those moments when everything hangs in the balance. What makes us into chariot counters like this? In the day of trouble, why do we not trust our king? It's because we convince ourselves that the king can't or won't give us what we want. So we have to take matters into our own hands. So what is it that we want? What is it that we want from these chariots, these things we trust? Well, verse 1 says, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. We want to be answered. We want to be noticed. We want to matter enough that when the going gets rough, someone will look out for us. Verse 1 goes on, may the God of Jacob protect you. We want to be protected. We want a guarantee of our safety. We want to know things will be all right. Verse 4, we want our heart's desire. We want our plans fulfilled. We want to know that on the other side of this day of trouble, the future is worth living for, and it's a future that's filled with a life that's worth living. Verse 5 talks about joy and celebration. We want a life that's worth celebrating. Not only a life that's secure, but also a life that's joyful. These are all things that we want in the day of trouble. Security, safety, peace, rest, joy. Knowing that we matter. These are the things we want, and we don't think our king will give it to us. So we try to manufacture this for ourselves using what we've been calling our chariots. I matter, we say, because I believe the right way. I behave the right way. I matter because I look a certain way. I think a certain way. I own certain things. These things give me that security, that joy, that peace. We manufacture security around things like our doctors, our family, our money, our lifestyle. We take matters into our own hands to secure ourselves in the day of trouble because we're not sure the king will follow through on what he has promised. And we think as long as we have these things, our chariots, our horses, we convince ourselves that we'll be okay. We'll be answered, we'll be noticed, we'll be safe, our plans will be fulfilled, our heart's desires will be answered, our life will be worth celebrating. But that's not the posture that this psalm is teaching us. All the prayers of verses 1 through 5 are directed to God about the king, knowing that God's blessing will flow through the king to us. Remember, God promised David from that moment on, when God deals with his people, he would do it through a son of David. The kingly throne is crucial in the life of the people of God, but we want to cut out that. We don't trust the king. We don't trust God. We want to place something else on the throne, namely ourselves. We make this prayer about ourselves. We make our lives about ourselves. We place ourselves on the throne of every sphere of our lives because we think that's the only way to ensure the things we want in the day of trouble. But what does Psalm 20 tell us about these chariots and horses, about these strengths and calculations, about our selfish plans and attempts to manufacture blessing for ourselves? Verse 8 says, they will collapse and fall. You do not have the strength, the foresight, the power, the control to secure your life in the day of trouble. You just can't. We've got to face up to the facts. We are sloppy, selfish wrecks. Our best plans will collapse and fall. Our morality, our behavior, our work ethic, our strength will collapse and fall. Our chariots will fail us. The things our heart runs to trust in the day of trouble will never get us through. Psalm 20 is teaching us a new posture, a new trust. Verse 6 is phrased very boldly. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. You could translate that, I really know. The one thing I know for sure, this is a sure fact in the midst of a perilous time, that God stays true to his promise to his anointed. God promised David there will always be a son of David on the throne, that when God deals with his people, it will be through a Davidic king. And the psalm orients us toward that king. That's the point of this prayer. If we are going to survive the day of trouble, we need that king. It's not because we have enough chariots or we've made those chariots of iron instead of bronze or wood. It's not because we made plans and calculations. It's certainly not because we placed ourselves on the throne and done such a good job of controlling our circumstances. It's not even because we've trusted hard enough or believed strongly enough. If we are going to survive the day of trouble, it needs to entirely be because of the anointed king, the son of David, going into battle for us. But reading Old Testament history, we know there are many sons of David who sat on the throne, who were anointed as kings. Some of them were bold and brave like David. Some were sketchy. Some were wicked and cruel and abusive. And as history went on, the wicked and cruel sons of David outweighed the faithful and kind sons of David. And eventually there came a day when a son of David faced battle. And maybe in that moment, the faithful people of God even were singing Psalm 20 as they watched it happen, and yet the son of David lost. The kingdom was defeated. God's people were brought into exile, and the son of David was brought with them in chains. He was no longer on the throne. It's hard to trust in God when it seems that his promise has failed. He promised David that there would always be an anointed king on the throne to rule his people, but that throne was empty. It was a time of despair for God's people, and during that time of darkness, people read the words of the prophets looking for answers. And some prophets, like Amos and others, said salvation was going to come through a son of David. Some descendant of David would come and retake the throne and rule over God's people once more. And they picked up on the language of Psalm 20, verse 6, that talks about the Lord's anointed. They took that word anointed. In Hebrew, it's Messiah. In Greek, it's Christ. And they made that word their hope. But other prophets, like Isaiah and others, said salvation would not come with some human. They said salvation would come when God himself would appear to take the throne. It would be like going back to the days before the king, back to the days of Moses, when God himself ruled his people in a cloud of glory and spoke to them. God would come to earth in glory and rescue his people and set things right. So in this time of despair, when there was no king on the throne, there were these two contrasting hopes, the son of David or God himself. And God's people would debate which one was true, which one was the correct way to understand the Bible, which one should we look for? Would there be a human Messiah, Christ, the anointed son of David, who would take that throne and save us? Or would God himself come to set things right? How would Psalm 20 be fulfilled? How would God save his people, or has his promise failed? Well, in the fullness of time, as usual, God fulfilled his promise in a way no one would ever suspect. Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, a human descendant of David, came to be the conquering king, and at the same time, God himself entered the story, coming to earth to set things right. In one person, both hopes of Israel come together. God kept his promise to David in Jesus, the God-man, fully human, fully divine, the son of David, who is forever on the throne. He is the way that God deals with his people. God kept his promise to David. God keeps his promise to us. Jesus is the salvation in the day of trouble. Jesus is the king in whom we trust. The answer is not in us. Psalm 20 is a prayer we pray in community saying the king is going to war for us. We pray that he will be successful. We pray that he will have victory. We pray that in him we will be remembered and protected and blessed and filled with joy. When God's people prayed this about David and his sons, they didn't know the outcome. That's why verse 3 is there. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. They were praying, we pray that this king, this son of David, would have acceptance in God's sight. We pray that his sacrifice would be regarded. We want a king who is in sync with God, accepted by God, reflecting God's compassion to us, but it didn't always happen. Those Davidic kings could have ridden out toward defeat. The day of trouble could have ended in defeat and exile and despair. Kings disappoint, but this prayer points us to Jesus, a king who never disappoints, the king who is on the throne forever. The sacrifice that Jesus offered was his own life, freely given to bring his people salvation. And that sacrifice was accepted by God, so we are met with forgiveness and grace, acceptance and love. We didn't even fight the ultimate battle in our lives. Our king rode into battle for us, and he knows you. He cares for you. He hears you. He sees you, and he rode into battle for you. You did nothing in the battle. He did everything willfully and joyfully for your sake. The point of this psalm is not trust more, believe more, do more. The point of this psalm is receive the victory that has been won for you. Stop trying to count chariots and figure it out on your own. Instead, rejoice in the king who has won your victory. Carl and Kristen are going to raise William and raise Henry to know this king. And that's so crucial because there's nothing that they or any of us can do as parents to stop our children from facing days of trouble. As much as every parent longs for that power to keep our children from confusion and worry and fear and despair, we can't do it. Their sons, our children, are going to face trouble from inside and out. But what we can do, and what every Christian parent is called to do, is to show them a king who rides into battle for us. As parents, You have such a crucial role to play because you get to help inform the trusts of your children's hearts. William and Henry are going to learn from Carl and Kristen who to trust. And we have the profound and beautiful opportunity to walk life's road with our children, to show them what it means to trust King Jesus. They get to grow up in this church, a community of trust, a community that took those words on our lips and promised to support Carl and Kristen and William and Henry and to support each other so that we can learn together how to trust, because it can be so hard to trust. Sometimes our little days of trouble can seem overwhelming, like a flood of circumstances that feels like a tidal wave cresting and blocking out the sun. A situation that seems like it could spell ruin for us. Something our hope seems not able to withstand. Our hope turns to hesitancy. Our faith turns to fear. And it's so hard to trust. But in those moments, we must remember that Jesus faced the day of trouble for us. In those moments, we can know that God himself came to our rescue. Verse 2 talks about God sending help to the king from the sanctuary, giving support to the king from Zion. That's powerful talk for a Middle Eastern king. But know this, when it came to rescuing you, God didn't just send help. God didn't just give support. When it came to rescuing you, God himself stepped out of heaven to enter the battle for you. So whatever you're facing, you can trust in the Lord our God. The chariots may collapse and fall, but we can stand and rise. And even when you can't, even when you stumble and crumble in shame and fear, Jesus stands in your place, reigning forever as the Son of David on the throne. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Some trust in their goodness, their behavior, their morality, but we trust in the finished work of Jesus and the gift of his perfect righteousness. Some trust in their possessions, their homes, their boats, their trucks, but we trust in the fact that Jesus possesses us. We are not our own, but belong to him. Some trust in their family, the love of a spouse, the legacy of a child, but we trust in the steadfast, unchanging love of Christ and the great delight that God has in us. Some trust in their savings, their real estate, their retirement, but we trust in the unsearchable riches kept in heaven for us. Some trust in their physique, their athleticism, their sensuality. But in sickness and in health, in youthfulness and aging, we trust in the beauty of Jesus. Some trust in being smart, wise, and right, but we trust in Jesus, wisdom of God. Some trust in being included by friends, but we trust in the gift of our union with Christ, our invitation into the communion of the Trinity. Some trust in the work they do, but we trust in the one who is making all things new and standing with us in his grace. We trust in the one who says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Come to me, all you who cannot stand, and I will give you rest." We trust in the King who has ridden before us into victory and showers us with his grace. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, it's so easy for us when we face trouble and despair, when we face life's battles, it's easy for us to trust in chariots and horses, in our calculations, in our strength, in our own sense of being right. And yet we know that these things will collapse and fall. And it's so easy for us to collapse and fall under the weight of life and the circumstances we face. So teach us to adopt the posture of Psalm 20, to view our lives as connected with King Jesus, the one who has won the victory for us, the one who lifts us up, the one in whom we can stand securely because he has faced all of life's battles for us. Our Father, teach us to rest in the grace that is ours in Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Let's turn.